Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles. Please find 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Very familiar words. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. My people who are called by my name, and my people who are called by my name, I'm going to go back to verse 12. Start at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. The word of our God is a frightening thing, but it stands forever.
Thank you, John, for correcting that. That should have been verse 12, so thank you for seeing that instead of verse 14. We have a lot to talk about here this morning. We need to finish up what we started last week. A couple items that we want to talk about. First of all, I hope you saw in the passage that we just read that God is definitely not a crapshoot God. This is what human beings want, right? In the beginning, chaos created the heavens and the earth. They want chaos. They want a crapshoot. They want chance. And we just saw from this passage, God was very clear. You worship and serve me, I will bless you. You decide to worship other gods, which is basically to curse God, if you will. That's basically what that is. Let's call it what it is. Then I will curse you. This is not a crapshoot. This is not a guess. This is the way it is. Well, this morning, there's a lot we want to say. And I will do my best to keep things, shall we say, together, if you will, or keep things, if you will, in the same the same theme. Last week, our theme when we started this series, and I said last week, there's no longer election day; it's election week. And let's just kind of be honest about it. If the right person wins the election, then it's election day. If the wrong person wins the election, then it could be election week or election month or however long you need it to be. These are facts. This is the truth. And you can't tell me any different. There was a time when it was election day and we didn't even have computers and the internet. Can you imagine that? Now with all our happy gadgets, I saw one writer who said when they finish in Arizona, counting up the votes with their abacus, some primitive tool, It's an amazing thing. But we'll wrap it up today. Last week our theme was that the character of the people voting, the character of the people casting their ballots, is actually more important than the character of the people, than the candidates themselves and the people running for office. That's the more important thing. Today we want to talk about God's mercy in the midst of horror, in the midst of apostasy. And I will tell you, I was amazed as I studied this week. I was amazed at the mercy of God. I hope you'll be amazed at it today when we finish, because I certainly want to communicate that. My central idea this morning is God is merciful even in the midst of judgment. There's a couple of ideas that I want to disabuse you of this morning. A couple of long-held ideas. A couple of ideas that are accepted in many Christian circles. The first idea is that if or since we are under judgment, this is the first idea, if or since we are under judgment, then all we can do is sit back on our tail feathers and wait for it to be done. That is a postulate that many people will promote in certain discussions that you may get into. Someone says, well, you know, hey, this is what's going on, and it's really bad. And says, well, we're under judgment. The hands go up. Ah, you were under judgment. I guess all we can do is just wait for it to be done. Not true. I hope to make that case this morning. Secondly, I want to look at a passage that we already read this morning, and I want to discuss how that applies to us today. And that's the 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage, which is controversial enough. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. You know that's a controversial verse, right? Of course it's controversial. It doesn't sound controversial, but it is. Number one reason, it's not the words of Christ in red, of course, so take it with a grain of salt, I guess. But even more than that, it's the Old Testament. And even more than that, it was written to the Jewish people, so it doesn't apply to us. I may have mentioned this before, but I remember as a young man, my father was in a testimony situation, and people were talking about 2 Chronicles 7:14 in the church that we went to, a dispensational church. And, you know, the Old Testament was written to the Jews. We really have to really work hard to figure out what the application is for us. And someone mentioned 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is back in the 70s, if you can imagine. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek myself, my face and pray. And someone mentioned that. Someone else stopped and said, no, that doesn't apply to us. That applies to the Old Testament Israelites. That's not written to us. That's written to them. And my father stood up and said, well, I'll tell you what. If we today really would seek the face of God, humble ourselves, pray, turn from our wicked ways, if we would do that, then I think God sure would do something. I want to disabuse you of the notion that 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply in 2022. I want to disabuse you of that. And I believe I have the scripture to get that done. 3 points today. I want you to see God's mercy as seen in the history of Israel. I want you to see God's mercy as seen in the history of Assyria. We addressed that briefly last week. And then I want you to see God's mercy in the history of Judah. So we see three instances of God's tremendous mercy. But first of all, before we get there, I want to go for introductory comments to the passage that I said I would get to last week and never did. So we're going to get to it this week because we're going to start there. And that's going to be 2 Kings. And you're going to need your Bibles this morning because we're going to see a lot this morning. We're going to be all over the place in the scriptures today. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 3. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Actually, I got the wrong one. I'm sorry, 14, sorry. In the 23rd year, sorry, 13, of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So let's stop there for a moment. A little bit of history. Elijah, a godly prophet, hated Baal worship. I'd like to think in this congregation the word hate, when used in the right context, is not a bad word, but a very good word. Elijah hated Baal worship. He hated the baby sacrifices. He hated the ugly idols. He hated everything about it. And he would do anything to eradicate it. God in his providence did not allow Elijah to see the end of Baal worship. It was Elijah's job to be faithful, to do what he had to do, do what he was supposed to do. Baal worship doesn't end until Jehu comes along after Elijah's death. So what we see here is Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, in verse 1. Jehu had been a general, a very, very capable warrior, one of the most capable warriors I know of in all of Scripture, even including Joab, quite frankly. When you can draw your bow and there's a king fleeing from you in a chariot, and you can draw your bow and you can hit your target right between the shoulder blades, a moving target with a bow and arrow, you're a pretty good warrior. And that's what Jehu was. Well, now his son, and God had promised him his sons to be five generations on the throne of Israel. Here's what I want you to see. And I want you to consider what we're talking about here in the world of politics and the world of being conservative. Okay? I want you to consider this. Look what he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins, this is verse 2, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Do you see what's going on here? I hope you see this. This king, we're not doing Baal anymore. Let's go back to the way it was. Let's go back to a simpler time. Let's go back to a God who wasn't as bad as Baal. We're going back to the golden calves. I hope you see this morning, my friends. I hope you see the evil of going back to a simpler time, even when we still weren't worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scriptures. I hope you see this. And I'm not out to bash conservatives this morning. You know what's coming next. The bashing of conservatives is about to start. But not for long. Listen to me, please. What? The title of my series here, Voting for Whom? Conserving what? What have we conserved? What? We've had abortion, legal abortion now for 49 years. Nearly 50. A couple months will be 50 years. What have we conserved? We've given up on the idea of homosex marriage. What have we conserved? That's acceptable now. What have we conserved? What's our problem? Are we like this king who says, you know what, this is really bad. We're not doing Baal anymore. Let's go back. Let's go back to an earlier, simpler time. Let's go back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who sinned and made Israel to sin. I want you, my friends, to consider this and think about it. If we aren't serving the true king, it doesn't matter which idol we pick. I want you to see God's mercy in this. I'm going to keep reading this passage. There's a lot more we could say about this. There's so much we could say. I want you to see the mercy of God here. Look, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. You know, the Syrians are kicking him around horribly. Jehoahaz, he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Look at this. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel deliverers so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel a sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing, and the rest of the acts and so forth and what he did. Do you see our first example of the mercy of God here? What a merciful God. Do you see this? They plead with him for the oppression that was going on. They don't turn away from their sins, and God still has mercy on them. Do you see it? When I read this week, I don't say I was shocked, but I was like, I had to read that again. You know, normally we think they, from the book of Judges, which we'll look at in a moment, normally we think of, well, they turn away from their sin, and then God send them mercy. This great, merciful God that we serve sent them deliverance when they asked for it, even though they didn't turn away from their sins like they should have. Now, this is not a license for us. This is a picture of God's great mercy here. Remember this throughout the sermon here this morning. That's by way of introduction. A lot more we'd like to say about that, but I hope we get the point across there. They weren't doing themselves any good, Jehoaz, going back earlier in the passage. He wasn't doing them any good by saying, oh no, enough of this Baal worship thing, let's head back to a different idol. Point number one, God's mercy seen in the history of Israel. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. We're going to look at four judges here. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Well, let's start with verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Samuel actually there being a judge, the only king mentioned there, of course, is David. I want to spend some time this morning on Jephthah, Samson, Barak, and Gideon. And it's going to take some looking in the scriptures to make my point here this morning. But my point being here is that just because we're under judgment is no license to sit back on our hands and do what's right. Remember last week we talked about the character of the people is more important than the character of the candidates. And I ask the question, what if we actually did get good candidates? What if we did get good godly candidates? What would a nation of America do with a godly candidate right now? We'd be arguing about electability. We'd be arguing about all kinds of things. We'd never even ask, is he godly? Does he serve God? Does he fear God? Does he hate covetousness? That'd be the last questions. How's he look on TV? Let me just see something here. Let me just see what God did in raising up judgment and raising up a deliverer. The first one we're going to talk about here is my favorite odd character in all of Scripture. There's a lot of guys I can't figure out. This guy's hard for me to figure out, but we have a lot of testimony about him, and we have his statement here in the book of Hebrews that he was a faithful man. Jephthah. Look at Judges, if you would, chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Judges here. Judges 11. verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your word." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, we don't have time to discuss all that happened with Jephthah, but Jephthah worked a mighty deliverance in Gilead. Now, a little bit of geography, if you can follow me here. The children of Israel were originally supposed to settle on the, geography here, on the east side of the Jordan. But certain tribes, Reuben being one of them, wanted to settle on the west side because they saw the value of the pasture land there. But what happened was, since they didn't have the Jordan to protect them, they were constantly under pressure from pagan nations on that side. And I'm no military historian, but I do know that rivers tend to be a good barrier when it comes to invasion. They tend to be helpful. And when you're invading someone else, rivers tend to be a problem for you. And so the people there in Gilead on the side of the Jordan there on the west side, or the east, man, I'm having trouble with this. The west side, they were constantly being harassed. And so they needed a deliverer. Now, let's look at why they needed a deliverer. Let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 10. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. My word, when you get away from the one true God, you can certainly have a plethora, can't you? And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So Jephthah then is raised up, and he destroys the people of Ammon. And if you read the passage, he really did a job. He really knew how to fight. Do you see what's happened here? God raised up oppression for the children of Israel because they'd sinned, and he also raises up a deliverer. Judges chapter 13, we're going to talk about Samson. Flip over, if you would, to Judges 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And it goes on there, we won't read all of Judges 13, but in the space of just two verses there, you see that God raised up the Philistines for their sin and their wickedness, and God also raises up a deliverer. Can we stop with the idea, let's just sit on our hands because we're under judgment? We're under judgment for a reason. But look at the merciful God who comes in on behalf of his people in the midst of the judgment that he himself brought. Thirdly, Barak, Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt with him, who dwelt in a name I really can't pronounce real well. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And then we go on with what happened with Deborah and Barak. Again, it's a rather long story there that we don't have time to talk about. Once again, we have it stated specifically that God is the one who raised up the judgment. And it's also God who raised up the deliverer. Why does he raise up that deliverer? Well, even in this case, verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots and was severely oppressing them. They cried out to the Lord. That was their reaction. God raises up a deliverer for them in the midst of the judgment that he brought. One more. All four of these judges pointed out. Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So this is pretty bad. We're not even living in houses anymore. In order to survive, we've hit the mountains. Now, I'm no survivalist. I don't know a whole lot about that, but I'm pretty sure the mountains are kind of a hard place to, like, I don't know, grow crops and whatnot. I think the plains are better for that. But they're in the mountains and they're in caves, hiding from the Midianites. Look what happens. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And when it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, unnamed. We don't know who he was. He said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you, verse 9, and I said to you, verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So here comes the prophet first to, like, point out to them, in case they couldn't figure it out, there's a reason why the Midianites were here. The same way with Jeremiah, with the Babylonians outside the wall. See, the prophet's saying, the problem isn't the Midianites. It's not the problem here. You, and that's, you see what he says. He says, oh man, you know, the providential God who controls everything, things are out of control. Who saw the Midianites coming? As if God said, oh, you know, if God wasn't asleep at the switch, he'd do something about the Midianites. No. The problem is you. It's not the Midianites, it's you. You've served other gods. And that's why we have these things called Midianites out there. Well, God raises up Gideon. There are passages in the scriptures that I think make things more clear than others. Some things in the scriptures we wrestle with. Some things are just as clear as they can be. And we have four examples here of God raising up judgment and raising up a deliverer also in the midst of that judgment. My friends, are we a people at IRBC on whose behalf God would raise up a deliverer? Are we crying out to the Lord? Are we kind of getting used to it? As our freedoms and our ability to worship and serve Christ and serve our neighbor, as they get eaten up slowly but surely, do we kind of get used to it? We should be crying out now. I hope you see that God is extremely merciful, even in the midst of the judgment that he himself brings up. So we see God's mercy seen in the history of Israel, Barak, Jephthah, Gideon, and Samson. Secondly, God's mercy seen in the history of Assyria. Okay, here we go. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's go there. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Here we are. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. To whom does that apply? We must ask. Okay, I'm going to ask you to, and maybe some of you have memorized this passage, and if you have, good, then you don't need to hold your finger there. If you have, of course, most of you have electronic Bibles anyway, so you can go back and forth easily enough. I want to show you something here. I don't think we've discussed this from the pulpit before. I want you to remember what is said here, what the responsibility of these people is. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, heal their land. Let's see. Do we have an application of this in the scriptures anywhere that does not involve the children of Israel, does not involve the children of Judah? Do we have an application somewhere else? Of course, you know at least what I'm going to say, because I'm asking the question. And yes, turn with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to get an answer here. Jonah chapter 3. We only have three speakers in the book of Jonah. We have a great revival, but we have three speakers. And the speakers are God, Jonah, and the king of Nineveh. King of Nineveh has something to say. Now look at what he says here, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is as Jonah came along with his very, very short message that would shock a lot of people today, quite frankly, that want to tell us that we can't really be harsh in our messages. We can't really tell people the truth. They'll reject us right away and we'll lose our audience. This is kind of an interesting thing. It'd be fun to do a TED talk on this one someday. The guy Jonah, who had the most nasty message you've ever heard, and he didn't lose his audience, he gained his audience. Anyway, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Okay, now think for a minute back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall, what's the first one? Humble themselves, right? So it looks like the king of Nineveh has at least got the beginning of that, right? Shall humble themselves. He himself covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Okay, so we got the humble thing there, right? My people which are called by man shall humble themselves. And the next one is what? Pray, right? From 2 Chronicles 7:14. Humble themselves and pray. Okay, let's see what the king of Nineveh is doing. So we got the humbling there. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. So it seems like we got the pray covered, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Let's see, what else? Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So I'm going to say, I hope I'm not doing violence to the text here, but I'm going to say, you know, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Certainly the seeking of God's face is done here in verse 8. Cry mightily to God. And finally, the last one, turn from their wicked ways. Let's see. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? I don't think I'm doing violence to the scripture at all to say that it almost seems as if the king of Nineveh, somehow somebody told him, maybe he got a copy of 2 Chronicles 7:14. I don't know. But it almost looks as if he's praying 2 Chronicles 7:14 here. And he's the king of Nineveh. He's not the king of Israel. He's not the king of Judah. He's the king of Nineveh, a godless place. And someone's going to say, well, it starts out with my people who are called by my name. Well, certainly it includes them. But it certainly looks to me as if it certainly includes others who are not yet called by the name of God. Because when they turned to God, then they were called by God for sure. Can we disabuse ourselves forever of the idea that these verses that talk about God having mercy and talking about his people turning to him, can we get rid of the idea that that doesn't apply to us today? My friends, if it applied to Nineveh and that king who's even unnamed here, it certainly applies to us. God's mercy seen in the history of Assyria. Earlier we saw God's mercy seen in the history of Israel. Finally then, God's mercy seen in the history of Judah. Turn with me again, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. We looked at this last week. Daniel 9. We talked about the prayer of Daniel here, and we'll just look at this briefly again today from verse 1. We talked about the fact in the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And we talked last week about the fact that Daniel was a man who interpreted dreams. Daniel got direct revelation from God about things that were going to happen later on. But when it came to this, Daniel was very much like you and I. He was looking in the scriptures and figuring out what was going on. He had no extra special revelation here. He only had the revelation that God had already given to everybody else, that we have access to today. Remember that. At this point, Daniel is not that much different from you and me. So, in these first verses, really verses 1 through 15, Daniel recalls, he confesses the sins of the people. And he says in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And really, I think that's a key verse there, because he's saying, we've sinned against you, and you've given us really bad kings. Any application there for us today? Maybe. Look what we just elected or selected or whatever, what we just got for a senator from Pennsylvania. Are you kidding me? I mean, seriously. I think my talk on zombies was just about 3 weeks too early. We just elected or selected a guy who can hardly put two sentences together. You know, these are judgments from God, my friend. God talks about this often in his word. I'm going to make you stagger to and fro like a drunkard. I'm going to take away the wisdom from the wise. I'm going to take it away from you. That's why we must remember this mercy in the midst of judgment. And Daniel does, because he gets to verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those all around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and the supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we, this is critical here, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. My friends, we are in big trouble in this nation today. It's not as obvious now as I believe it's going to be. It should be quite obvious to every one of us. Do you know, however, that you and I can still appeal to this merciful God who brings judgment and who also brings up deliverers in the midst of that judgment? Daniel here is not talking from a position of like really special revelation here. He's read in the scriptures about what God has said, and he's going back to God and says, I know you're a merciful God, and I know I have confidence to pray to you because of your mercy. I know what we've done. It's horrible what we've done. You've been so gracious to us, and look what we've done. And yet, Daniel has the confidence to pray and ask the God of heaven and earth for mercy. How does that apply to us? God's mercy seen in the history of Judah. Well, to wrap up, we don't have to turn to these verses. Well, there's two verses I want to lay before you this morning. And my application this morning is for all of us, but I want to especially address this to the next generation. I don't know what's going to happen to this generation, but I want to address this to the next generation. Younger people, especially younger men that were probably the age of Samuel when God called him, younger men who were in my Sunday school class this morning. I want to address this to you. Isaiah 41:28. I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. God saying through Isaiah, I looked for one guy. Couldn't find him. Ezekiel, similar thing. Ezekiel 22:30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Nobody. I have to wonder, and again, I don't think I'm doing violence to the scriptures here, to say that eventually God did find a man. He found Daniel. Daniel, willing to stand in the gap, pray, sackcloth and ashes, and confess the sins of his fathers and his own sins. Standing in that gap, my friends. Younger men in this congregation, God still looks for men to stand in that gap. And Daniel's an interesting study here because he started out very young as a very young man. He was chosen out as a man who followed God and was a gracious, godly man who loved God, who loved his neighbor. We need men. We need men. We need them now. We'll need them in the future. I believe Daniel stands for us this day as an example of a man, that man who stood in the gap on behalf of the people. This morning, let's get rid of the idea that we just sit back on our hands in the midst of judgment. No, no, no. We still serve Christ. We recognize his righteousness in bringing judgment upon us. But at the same time, we appeal to his mercy and ask him for deliverance. We also see that the king of Assyria apparently applied 2 Chronicles 7:14, as can we. And finally, we see in Daniel a man who stood in the gap, a man who God looked for. And I pray that God would raise up many men who will stand in the gap against the deserved judgment that we see, seeing now, coming upon our land. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for Daniel. Thank you for Barak, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah. Thank you for the king of Nineveh. And we thank you this day for your great mercy. We cannot even... The sins which we've sinned against you are so incredibly great. And we see the result of that. We see what we get for so-called leaders. Disaster. But are we not getting the leaders we deserve? Are we not getting what we asked for? Oh, Lord, turn us around and raise up men who will stand in the gap, that you won't destroy the land. And turn us back, O Lord, because truly, if you don't turn us back, we are truly undone. And may we get away from serving the right idol and see that they're all bad. And anything less than serving you, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring disaster on us, just like we read in the Scriptures. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.